So with that introduction, let me dive you into a familiar story and hopefully be able to draw out something which is a little bit new and fresh and maybe a bit of a perspective or some details in that story which will be able to enliven our spirits and give us a better sense of the mission and purpose of Jesus, but particularly the mission and purpose of Jesus through us in the world in which we get to live today. I'm quite taken at the end of our reading today. This miracle of Cana is described as the first sign of Jesus. Some other translations say it's the first miracle of Jesus, which is true. But I like to lean on that word sign a little bit, because sign is something that points us to something else. If you see, you know, a sign that directs you to a shopping center or a sign that directs you to your local church, that sign is helping to point you in a particular direction and draw your attention to a detail that is important for you to notice. And I think this miracle is indeed a sign. It's not just a wonderful miracle that Jesus did, maybe to help out some friends who were in a bit of a tight spot as they ran out of wine there at that wedding feast. But it's actually a sign that signals something deeply important about the ministry and the purposes of Jesus. And it's this sign that we carry into our present reality today. And the sign centers around the 6 stone jugs that were outside of the wedding feast. And that's where I want my focus to go today. So I'm not going to do a recap of the story of the wedding of Cana. I'm going to trust that you've already heard sermons and you're familiar enough with the story. So I'm going to leave the narrative in your own memories. But what I want to do is I want to focus in on particular on the 6 stone jugs that becomes the center of this particular miracle. If you remember, when they'd run out of wine, Jesus instructs the servants, go outside to the 6 stone water jugs, draw water out of those jugs. Well, matter of fact, he says first, fill them to the brim. Get them filled back up so they're completely full. Then draw the water out of those specific jugs, and then carry them in to the master of ceremonies and serve the master of ceremonies this water, which of course would be transformed into wine. But at the time that the servants were carrying the water, they didn't yet know that was what was going to happen. What are those 6 stone jugs? The text tells us that they are jugs used for the Jewish ritual ceremonial washing. So the way it works is this. It is long established, it's law in particularly Leviticus chapter 15, that there were rituals of washing. And Leviticus 15 particularly frames it around diseases or open wounds or scabs or pus or bleeding or other mucuses, that any time there was any excretion of bodily fluid out of your skin, I'm trying to be as delicate as I can, the law required that you wash, that you wash that off. And of course, we know from a modern point of view, that's very sensible. The hygiene, the cleanliness, not transferring diseases from one person to another is all... We understand that's what's going on. But from a Jewish point of view, they didn't have a modern understanding of germs and diseases and contagions. So what they understood they were doing was that they had become morally and ritually unclean because their skin had been parted by some means and there was some wound or some disease that was excreting. And they had to return themselves to a state of purity. So the act of washing was not just simply about cleanliness and being hygienic, as we understand it today, but it was actually about returning themselves to a moral state of purity, to a state of cleanness, so that they could go back into society and be morally clean and to gather with the people around them. So this was the law of Leviticus 15, but by the time we get to Jesus' day, that had become a widely established custom. Because, of course, for observant Jews in that day, your uncleanness now doesn't just come from the fact that you have an open wound which might be pussing a little bit and you need to get that wound healed and then cleaned up. That was the Leviticus 15 vision. But now your uncleanness comes because you might walk down the street and an unclean Gentile might bump your shoulder and some of his uncleanness bumps off onto you. Or you might be in a market and you might pick up a particular item that has previously been picked up by an unclean, unwashed Gentile. And the act of you cleaning that up transfers their uncleanness onto you and you have now become unclean. And so part of the standard practice of the day, of Jesus' day, was that if you were a good, observant, religious Jew, and you were going to gather with other Jews, what you did not want to do was to carry the uncleanness of the world in which you have just been in, and carry that uncleanness into a space where good, observant Jewish people were now gathered. So what you would do is you would have a space outside the house, like a large stone pot, used for ceremonial washing, and you would go to that pot and you would wash your hands and wash your face. And by doing that, what you understand you were doing was you're taking all of the uncleanness of the world around you, you're washing it off your person into the pot, so you can now gather with others and all of you be in a state of ritual cleanliness, so that now by handshaking and patting on shoulders and celebrating together, you're not passing the contagion of the world around to each other. In Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, the gospel writer of Mark specifically talks about this. It says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace," notice the marketplace, the gathering place where lots of different people of different races would gather together, "when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions of washing, such as the washing of cups, the washing of pitchers, and the washing of kettles." Washing's a really good idea. So there's nothing in the sermon that's critiquing or being negative about washing whatsoever. But what I want to highlight is what they understood was going on. So here at the wedding of Cana, there are 6 stone jars set up around the front, obviously expecting a large crowd. And as people are coming in, "Hello, good to see you. Haven't seen you. Haven't seen you since the last wedding. How you been? How's the kids? How's the wife? Oh, by the way, here's the washing. Give me a moment. I'm going to wash. Wash, 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 wash. Wash, 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 wash. Excellent. Now I am clean. All of the moral impurity of the world that might have stuck to me has now been ceremonially washed from me. My hands are clean. My heart is clean. I am clean. Time to go to the party." When Jesus addresses the servants and says to them, "I want you to get a cup. I want you to go out to the pots of water that every single guest in this place has washed their hands in." From our point of view, we immediately go, "Eek." Like, none of us would want to drink water that we knew all of us had washed our hands in. So just from a simple germs point of view, none of us wants to do that. But add an additional layer on top of that. That water doesn't just represent dirt and germs. It now represents moral impurity that had been washed off every single person. Jesus says to the servants, "Get that cup, dip it in that water, take it to the master of ceremonies and give it to him." If you're a servant, how would you feel about that request? The one thing I'd really love for Jesus to do right now is to give me some sort of assurance, like, "And when you give it to him, it won't be water, it will be wine, you'll be fine." Like, I want some sort of, or maybe some sort of ceremony, like Jesus going, waving his hand like this and maybe saying, "In God's name, it is now wine." You know, it's something just to give me some assurance that serving this water to the master of ceremonies, something's going to happen that's positive. I reckon the only reason they did it was, in fact, because they were servants. They had no other choice. But imagine if maybe a guest at the party, Jesus turned to a guest, "Oh, do you mind just grabbing a cup? Oh, you've run out of wine. What a terrible thing. Do you mind just grabbing a cup? Just go out to one of those 6 pots you've all washed your hands in. Just grab a cup of water out of that and give it to the master of ceremonies." None of the guests, no one in their right mind would have ever followed that instruction. I mean, our first pushback would have been this: "Hey, Jesus, there's a well out the back. It's got beautiful clean water. That's where we get all of our drinking water from. If you want to serve the master of ceremonies a cup of water, how about we just get it out of the well and not out of the pots we've all just washed our hands in? Is that a good idea, Jesus? Does it make sense, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "No, I want it out of that specific place." And of course, we know that when they drew the water out, I'm sure with great trepidation, and handed that cup with that water in it to the master of ceremonies, the master of ceremonies drinks it. And we're told that he immediately called over to the groom. I still imagine the poor servant standing to one side going, "I've been found out. He's called over the groom. I'm about to get in huge trouble." And of course, we know from scripture that what the master of ceremonies experienced was the best, the richest, the most flavorsome wine that he had tasted in that entire wedding ceremony. The water had been transferred into wine. But the miracle of Cana is not simply that Jesus turned water into wine. The miracle of Cana is that Jesus turned that water into wine. Can you hear the difference? It's not that Jesus just got water out of a well and said, oh, here's some water, turn it to wine. It's that he instructed that the servants go to the very place where everyone understood all of their moral failures and impurities, all of the taints of the world, all of the dirtiness of life had been washed into. And he came back to the guests and he said, drink your own filth. But now drink it transformed by me. And when you drink it transformed by me, it is no longer filth. It is rich, life-giving, vibrant wine. I love that there's lots of little details in the story that I love, but one of the little details is, two little details is this. One, what does the master of ceremony say? This is great wine, go and serve it to everybody. So, of course, the poor servants are standing there holding their cup going, okay. And so the servants start traipsing out the front of the house and dipping cups of water into the water used for ceremonial washing and coming back in and handing it around to the guests. I have an active imagination, so I have this little scene that plays out in my brain. You can imagine these weddings might go for about a week or so. So you can imagine 3 or 4 days into the wedding, some guests might be getting a bit tipsy. And maybe when they're a bit tipsy, they're a bit dismissive and a bit rude towards the servants. And it's like, give me another glass of wine. Would Sir be liking another glass of wine, would he? Well, yeah, of course I want another glass of wine. Would you like me to fill it all the way to the top? Oh, yeah, I'd love you to fill it. What is this? Just get me that glass of wine. Well, certainly, sir. Let me go get you a glass of wine. And the servants then walk out the front and dip the cup into the ceremonial washing water and come back in and hand it over to them. Would sir be wanting his wine now? Why, of course, give it to me. And the guests are experiencing wine. But the servants, this is the detail, the servants are the only people, apart from Jesus, in the entire party who knows where the water is coming from. It's there in the text. And I love that moment where Jesus is turning the tables, giving the servants an opportunity to they must have been talking about that story for years. Can't believe he got away with that. That's crazy. Jesus takes water from the jars understood to carry the uncleanness of the guests, and he gives it back to them transformed into something new. Transformed from a morally unclean water into something that is vibrant, that is life-giving, and that is morally free of taint. This is Jesus' sign, first sign of what his mission and purpose is about. Let me just reflect on two things here. First is this. I think there is a message here that Jesus transforms our messes. I don't know about you, but how often do we clean ourselves up for church? We may not have ceremonial pots of water at the front of the church where we go and we wash all of the filth and gunk of the week and make sure we're cleaned up and looking good. It's like, hey everyone, I can join at the church club because now I can, I'm now morally clean because I've gone and washed all my filth before I came in and joined you guys. Isn't it a good thing that we can leave all the world out there and we can come in here and we can just enjoy each other's company free from any of the impact of the wider world around us? Jesus transforms our messes. I don't know what regrets you have. I don't know what foolish choices you've made. I don't know the times you've pushed back against God where you've said to God, not your will be done, but my will be done. I don't know what foolish or rebellious choices other people have made that have deeply impacted your life. And I don't know what sins you wrestle with even today. But God knows. And God is in the business of turning the unclean water of our lives into something that is lively, that is colorful, that is vibrant, that is strong. One of my great joys as a pastor is I get to journey with people as they're having the worst day of their life. Sometimes the worst day of their life happens because other people have done terrible things and it's deeply impacted their life. And now they're trying to navigate their way through the complexity of someone's done this and it's messed my life up. Sometimes the worst day of people's life happens because of something completely outside of their control, such as a diagnosis or other tragedy which they had no say in, and it was just one of those circumstances of life. Sometimes the worst day in people's life happens because they have made a foolish choice or they have done something that is hurtful and destructive, and now they need to face up to and deal with the consequences of what they have done. This is the sort of messiness of life that in Jesus' day, people like to wash at the door and then pretend doesn't exist as they go to church together. But I think these are the very truths of life that Jesus invites us to bring to him. Bring to him our pains, bring to him our hurts, bring to him our messes. And understand that what Jesus will do is he will give us back the very things that we give to him, but it will be transformed. One of the most common experiences that I have is people who suffer and struggle with significant challenges in life, but are able to come to a place where they can receive the grace and the goodness and the forgiveness of God to work through these seasons well, through forgiveness and through justice and through all the normal, all the good steps, the steps that Jesus leads us through. But people who walk through it well, they end up in a place not where they're crushed by those things, but they end up in a place where those very scars that they have experienced become the marks of their ministry into the lives of other people. Even though I'm a pastor, there are people that I'm not equipped to deeply minister into their lives. I can speak good words, I can pray for them, I can do good things for them, but I'm not as capable as offering that deep connection ministry as other people in my congregation are. And the difference between me and this other person in my congregation is the other person in the congregation has the scars of some of the messes that they've had to navigate through with God. And those scars become the marks that other people in my congregation recognize and go, oh, you've been there too. I'm still stuck here in the mess, but you're now drinking of the wine. You're showing me the hope that my mess can be transformed into something that is beyond mess, but actually something that is life-giving and glorious. And these people become life-givers, companions and supporters of those who are still in the mess. Jesus is in the business of transforming our messes, and not just transforming them to get us out of our messes, but our past messes and mistakes have the possibility to become our future ministry and the area in which we can do the most good in the world around us. But the other thought I want to leave you with is this, that Jesus also challenges our religious ideas. One of the debates that Jesus has with the religious leaders is the religious leaders are always debating, what is it that I'm allowed to let touch my body and still be clean? What food can I eat without making myself unclean? What clothing can I wear without making myself unclean? Whose hands can I shake without making myself unclean? How can I live a life in which I'm not being made constantly unclean by the people and the things around me? How do I remain clean and clean and clean? And this was the obsession of the religious people in Jesus' day. I think that obsession can sometimes even seep into our modern experience of church, where we create strong us versus them separations in our communities, and we end up stepping into the world quite fearful of being tainted by the people around us. But what Jesus says to the Pharisees, particularly I'm thinking here of Matthew chapter 15, what Jesus says to the Pharisees is he says, don't you understand, it's not what comes into your mouth and into your stomach that actually morally defiles you. It's what comes out of you that morally defiles you. It's the quality of what comes out that sets the moral standard of who you are as people, not of what comes in. So he says, pay attention to your words. Do you slander? Do you have evil thoughts? Are you a person with adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, murderous thoughts towards other people? If these are what's in your heart, then you are already defiled, even if you're eating the right food and wearing the right clothes and washing your hands at the right times. He said, you're setting the false standard here. It's what comes out, not what comes in. And actually, what that gives to us is incredible confidence as we go into the world. The vision of the kingdom of God is not one where we avoid the world and strive to wash off the world so we can live in some sort of more pure and pristine state separated from the world. Instead, Jesus calls us to drink, even drink of the world in which he has called us to live in. That is to engage with and connect with all the things around us. But we do that confident in Jesus' power to transform all things. As long as Jesus is what comes out of us, then there is nothing that can come into us that can defile us. We can be confident in the strength of the Spirit working through us. I think this miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, it speaks against fear of the world based upon our religious categories of pure and impure. And it speaks into our calling and into our faith. that we are all able to be part of the transforming work of Jesus Christ. But we do that by allowing the life of Jesus to be in us and to come out from us. We don't do that by creating walls of separation and retreating into a more holy and clean place, constantly imagining that we are in danger of being impure in the eyes of God, like the Jewish people of Jesus' day were in constant fear of. Can you live in the freedom that Christ has called you to live in? The freedom that Christ has called you to live in. And remember that Jesus transforms our messes, but Jesus also calls us to live by faith and not fear. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for this message, this sign of the wedding of Cana. Thank you, Lord God, for the reminder that you who turned water into wine are the God who transforms even that which we think is the most morally impure part of us. And you take even that part of us and you serve it back to us, but transformed by your life-giving spirit into something that we can never imagine. May this miracle take away any fear we have, fear of our own messes, fear of our own mistakes, fear of our own failures, but also fear of the world around us. And may we, through the message of this miracle, be able to walk into this world with greater faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.